We're going to the book of Revelation in your Bibles and the 14th chapter. Revelation chapter 14. We're about in the middle of the book, moving along. Chapter 14 stands as a package because after talking about some of the terrible things that are going to take place on this earth, particularly in the 3.5 years that will end with the return of Christ to the earth, those 3.5 years are going to be times of terrible suffering. Anyone who becomes a believer during that period of time is going to suffer greatly for their faith. There will be many martyrs. The church will have been removed, as you're aware, at the beginning of that 7-year period. But then we move into a time of great suffering and turmoil. The world is moving ultimately to globalism. I saw in the paper this morning, I just saw the headline of a concern about the global trade organization, concerned about some of the decisions that are being made in these days. By the time we get to the last 3.5 years, before Christ returns to earth, we will have a global ruler. We will have a global religion. We really will have one world empire with all that that involves. We saw that particularly in chapter 13. But chapter 14 then takes a break and carries us to the end when Christ returns. How will things all end? As an encouragement and a reminder to God's people, even though it's going to seem in those days that the devil is winning, Christians are losing, they're being defeated, they're being destroyed, they're being killed. The world is enveloped in a false worship system. You will not be able to buy or sell if you do not openly identify yourself as a worshiper of the Antichrist. Terrible time. So chapter 14 is a little bit of a preview of the end. Events that will not take place till chapter 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22 of the book of Revelation. It's an encouragement. We've seen Christ standing ready to establish his kingdom in the opening verses of chapter 14. We've seen the gospel being preached throughout the world in verse 6 of chapter 14, verse 7. Then a reminder that this world system will be destroyed in verse 8. And then the picture of the awfulness of hell, where people will spend eternity who have not believed in Christ. And during that 7 years, who have joined in worship of the Antichrist. Verse 11 said, "The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest, day and night." But there is an encouragement for those who are believers. And he's particularly addressing those who will become believers during that 7-year period. And those who will be experiencing the wrath of the devil and the Antichrist for their faith in Christ during those last 3.5 years. He wants to encourage them to persevere. What happens, and all of us as believers experience the concern, we struggle with the idea, why do the wicked seem often to do so well, and we are not doing so well? If I was going to set up the system, and I say this with reverence, but I would plan that everybody who placed their faith in Christ was cleansed of their sin and brought into a relationship with God, their life would dramatically change for the better. They would not any longer have to deal with any sicknesses or illnesses or diseases. they would just begin to do well materially. They would seem to prosper in so many ways. And life would be good. And they could say, that's because God is my Father and He takes care of me. He provides for me. He protects me. What a testimony that would be to the world. But God chooses to do things His way, not my way. In that sense. Because often it seems like the wicked do well and believers are the ones struggling. It will be certainly true during those 3.5 years. You will not be able to buy or sell. You won't be able to get food. You won't be able to live out openly unless you have identified yourself as a worshiper of the Antichrist. People will be dying terrible deaths, being put to death, because if you won't worship the Antichrist, you must die. Why does it go that way? We experience that today. I sometimes look at some very wealthy people who are even older than I am, and they seem to be doing well. They seem to have their minds. They still think clearly. They seem to be comfortable in life and enjoying themselves. Why, Lord, do you let them live so long? Why do they seem to do well? Why can they just go on? And believers who love you are getting diseases and dying at younger ages and struggling financially. You know, it can be discouraging. I remember a dear saint that I was visiting. We're going through trials and suffering and progressively losing their mind. And I said, oh, well, does the Lord still love me? I said, well, of course we know He loves you. But you go through this, you wonder, why is this me? Lord, do you love me? Do you care? You know how much pain I'm going through. You know how it hurts me to see my loved ones suffering like they're suffering. You know, Lord, how difficult this is. Do you really care? Leave a marker in Revelation 14. I want you to come back to Psalm 73, a familiar psalm. But just to see that this issue is not new. And it's one that God's people have had to deal with throughout history. And the writer of this psalm, a man named Asaph, said the same thing. He started out the psalm by saying, Psalm 73, verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And then start out, in no question, and he's a Jew, and God is dealing with Israel in those days. God is good to Israel. Like we would sometimes say, I know God is good, and what He does is best. But then we usually follow, but I don't know why He's doing this. And that's where Asaph is. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant. And I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no pains in their death. Their body is fat. They're looking healthy. They have plenty. They're living the good life. They are not, verse 5, in trouble as other men. They're not plagued like mankind. And they're proud, they're arrogant. They're just self-sufficient, self-confident. And people that the world looks up to, wants to hear from. What about, you know, the believer? Doesn't get better? Come down to verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. And now, what about me? Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure, washed my hands in innocence. I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. Seems every day is difficult for me. You know, I've tried to be a godly person. I've tried to honor the Lord. I've tried to be pleasing to Him. And you know, today's no better than yesterday. I'm stricken all day long, every morning. It seems like it's something else pressing in on me, weighing down on me. He says, I realize it would have been a mistake to teach my kids that kind of thinking. Look at verse 16. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. I have to be honest. He's writing honestly here. This bothered me. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. I went into the presence of God. God manifested his presence in Israel in the sanctuary, the temple. I went in and focused my attention on God, who he is, what he has said, what he has promised, what he will do. Then I perceived their end. You know what happens when we get discouraged, when we get down, when it seems like everything's against us and the unbeliever does well and we do poorly, and I get my eyes off of God and his word and what he says. Now I'm looking at the world and I'm comparing myself with the world. And I forget we're to be looking at the end. Remember, we remind ourselves, keep our eyes on what God has promised. When I came before God, saw him as he is in his holiness, righteousness, and what he said would be the end of those who do not know him. Surely you have set them in slippery places. You cast them to destruction. They are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, this really had gotten to him. And we aren't always as honest as Asaph is. We're frustrated with God. We border on, at times, perhaps even feeling some anger toward him, that you're not doing what you should do for me. You're not caring for me like you should. Do you really love me? My heart was embittered. I was pierced within. Then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. You know, Peter in his second letter says the unbelievers are like unreasoning animals. They know nothing about God. You understand that the unbeliever really knows nothing truly about God. Everything even that is revealed of God in creation is distorted by his sinful perception. I know better than an animal. Now, here he is, one who knows God, but when he got his eyes off God onto the world, then his understanding of God and his working was no better than his dog. Nevertheless, now he gets things back as a result of going into the presence of God. Back to what happened. I am continually with you. That assurance of God for his people has held. The promises that continue. I will never leave you or forsake you. I am continually with you. What does that mean? You have taken hold of my right hand. This picture, like you see, of a young child walking along with his hand in his father's right hand. You've taken hold of my right hand. You haven't left me. You're leading me. You will guide me. I'm not just abandoned and things just aren't caving in on me. The God who's holding my right hand is guiding me. And afterwards, you'll receive me to glory. That's what it means for God to be continually with me. He holds my right hand, he guides me, and ultimately he'll bring me to glory. That puts everything in perspective. Whatever is going on in my life, whatever is happening to me, around me, it's all right. You know, it's like that child in his father's right hand. He didn't have to be worried. Oh, I wonder what's going on. And look, man, no, it's okay. It's all under control. We just walk through this together. You guide me. But where are we going? Oh, I'm bringing you to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, and beside you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail. Now things are in perspective. Like Paul says, my outer man, this physical body, may be decaying. It may be dying. But my inner man is getting stronger. My flesh and my heart may fail. My God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works. I want to tell of what God is like, how I go through this. We do that because come back to Revelation 14. Revelation 14, Jesus Christ giving this message to his churches, telling them about the future, and basically he's telling them about what Asaph experienced, not referencing that. But you note, after talking about hell, he says, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so they may rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow with them. Put things in perspective. This is what gives you endurance. And so that's what he is saying here. Here is the perseverance of the saints, what enables us to keep going. It will be true especially, obviously, in the context in which he's talking, where people are being martyred for their faith during that period of time before Christ comes. But the promises of God for his people are true in every age. That holds true, as Asaph could write 1,000 years before Christ. He takes hold of me. He's continually with me. But didn't Jesus promise, I'll never leave you or forsake you? That's God's promise to his people. It holds good all time, in all places. So remember, here is what happens to the wicked. Now remember, Asaph had to go back into the presence of God, get his attention focused on God. Then I was reminded, things seem to go well for those who have rejected God. But their future couldn't be any bleaker. Things may seem troublesome for me and hard for me now, but my future couldn't be any brighter. So you have the contrast here, going back and forth. You had the eternal gospel preached, then you had the promise of the destruction of this world system and the destiny you were part of this world system in eternal hell. But remember these ends, because I'm with you. And remembering the end gives you perseverance. So while some of these are dying horrible, painful deaths, remember those who are persecuting you, those who seem to be having a good life, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. They have no rest. So the contrast, here is the perseverance of the saints. The saints are holy ones. We have a distorted doctrine that permeates, you know, that certain people get made saints. And then you can pray to them. You might as well pray to the light pole. You don't make a saint. You don't decide. And then some supposed exceptional spirit leader has decided they can be approved as a saint. You know who the saints are? Here we are. They're the holy ones. Paul writes to the saints in the church at Corinth, to the saints at this church. The saints are those who have been cleansed by God through faith in Christ. Now, the word means to be set apart, have been set apart by God for himself. And as such, they are holy before the Lord. So every person who has placed their faith in Christ is a saint. These are believers. This here is the perseverance of the saints. Those who have placed their faith in the God who is the Savior and his provision for them. Perseverance. It's a word that means perseverance. My margin has another alternative, steadfastness. It's sometimes translated patience. But patience isn't the best translation because patience has a passive connotation to it. It's just something you're putting up with. Can't do anything about it, so I guess I have to live with it. A resignation. This word endurance is a compound word. It means to live under something. But it has the idea of persistence, of continuing on. One commentator on the Greek word said, it is not the patience which can sit down and bow its head and let things descend upon it and passively endure until the storm is past. It's the spirit which can bear things, not simply with resignation, but with blazing hope. And he goes to talk that way. It's not bad. There is something driving us forward, gives us the courage and the stamina and the desire to keep on. There's pressure. By his very nature, it's a compound word. The word means to be under something and to live. You're living under pressure. You don't need endurance if everything's going fine. You're cruising. It's easy. It's when the pressure's on, the suffering's there, the difficulties, the trials press in. And you need endurance to keep on going. Keep going forward. Keep going. That's the idea of the word here. And what reminded, this is part of God's plan. And part of what enables us to endure when suffering comes, things aren't out of control. When people are dying as martyrs, that doesn't mean God has sort of lost track of them. Or he's not able to rescue them. He has brought them into this for his purpose. You as a believer never go into a trial that God hasn't planned to use in your life. That's true for each of us. So here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Christ. Saints are those who persevere, who endure. That means they keep the commandments of God and they keep their faith in Jesus. That is, they continue to be what God intends them to be, to do what God wants them to do. It's like, oh, now I can't serve the Lord. Boy, if this hadn't come into my life, I'd be a testimony for the Lord. He brings trial into our life so we can be greater used of him. Remember what God told Paul? Paul three times asked the Lord to please remove the trial that plagued him. He doesn't tell us what it is. I think it's purposely not told so we can have some connection with it. You know what God told him? I won't remove the trial, but my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is perfected in weakness. Paul says, oh, that's a whole different perspective. I want God's power to work in my life in the greatest possible way. So bring on the weaknesses. So if your power is more manifest in my life when I'm weak, then I'm well pleased with weakness. It's a reminder that God is in control. Remember, he's continually with us. So the saints, they keep the commandments. Doesn't matter what happens. Persecution, suffering, disease, disappointments. It's true for all of us. For these, they'll be facing the actual giving of their lives through horrible deaths. But the principle established here is true for God's people. That's why we looked at Asaph, 1,000 years before Christ, the same there. I have to keep my attention on God, my focus on him. Everything's under control. He's with me. He has me by the right hand. He's guiding me. You know, I sometimes look, why some precious believers have had rather short lives. I said, Lord, they had such an impact for you. It seems some of the wicked live long lives, and some of your choice servants, their lives are cut short. Lord, it doesn't make sense. Why? I don't have to know. I just know he's doing the best thing. You know, he's guiding, directing.
Here is the perseverance of the saints. Keep your eyes. Not that the wicked are winning, not the righteous are losing. God at work. We keep the commandments of God. That's an evidence you love God. This is not how you become a saint. This is talking about the perseverance of those who are saints. They have already experienced God's salvation and been set apart by God for himself. That's why he doesn't leave them. He's continually with them. They desire to keep his word. Remember, that's a characteristic of a believer. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Those who don't keep my commandments don't love me. Those are good to use when you share. People say, I want to talk about the love of God, and even in these days about Christ and his love, that's fine. You understand what it means to love God? It means you begin by obeying him. What God telling you to do? Place your faith in his son who came to the earth to die for you. Trust him alone as your savior. Let go of everything else. Take hold of God through faith in Christ. And now, live your life in obedience to him. He makes you new. You live for him. You obey his commandments. You keep your faith in Christ. You know, trials are God's plan. That's what they're saying. Keep persevering here, saints. Keep obeying God's word. Keep trusting Christ. Come back a couple of passages. Come back to Romans chapter 5. And chapter 4 ended by that conclusion of Christ was delivered over because of our transgressions, was raised because of our justification. So those who believe in him are credited with righteousness from God. Chapter 5 opens up in verse 1 of Romans. Therefore, having been justified, declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. We now live our lives within the realm of God's grace, which includes all of his provision for us as his children. We exalt in hope of the glory of God. You see, now our attention is drawn from this world, the things of this life, to what God has promised, the hope we have that he has promised to us, glory in his presence. Not only this, do we not only exalt, have our joy and rejoicing in the hope of glory, but we also exalt in our tribulations, our sufferings, our difficulties, our trials. Because remember, we are those now who stand in God's grace. So we understand it's his grace at work in our lives in every situation. So we can exalt in tribulations, whatever kind they may be. Not because we like pain, but because we know God is working. What's he doing? We exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about, there's our word, perseverance. You know, sometimes when you're raising your kids, they have to go through difficulties and trials. And you raise hothouse kids, they grow up to be hothouse adults. What a mess. Tribulation brings about perseverance. If you never get any pressure, how do you learn to live under pressure? And perseverance brings about proven character. Tested character, maturity now. And then that sharpens our hope. So you see, we rejoice and exalt in the hope of the glory of God at the end of verse 2. And the process of strengthening that hope and bringing us more in conformity to living with that focus is tribulation. You know, nothing brings things more sharply into focus than trial. You know, when a particular difficulty comes into your life, no matter what's going on, now all of a sudden I'm not worried about the vacation. I'm not worried about how much money I have in retirement. I'm not concerned about, I'm focused, oh Lord. Only you can see us through this. Oh Lord, only you can provide the grace we need. And it's strengthening us. It helps sharpen our focus again. Because as things go easy and smooth, we sometimes just lose focus. And we can become like Asaph in Psalm 73. Pretty soon we're distracted. And then our thinking gets confused. We can exult in tribulation. Because that's not ruining my life. That's developing my life. Because the tribulation develops perseverance. And perseverance, continuing to walk with God, to obey Him, to trust Him, develops my strength spiritually. Proven character, tested character that has passed the test, just tried. Then I have a greater focus on what God has promised. And the things of this world are less of an influence. Number of other passages I'd encourage you to pursue in Romans. Come over to Hebrews on your way back toward Revelation. Hebrews chapter 10. He talks about, you know, the danger is we're believers. Often when we are new Christians, at that time, when the gospel becomes clear by God's grace and you place your faith in Christ, you're ready to do whatever. Doesn't matter what anybody thinks. You know, sometimes that new believer will say, whoa, you know, need to slow them down a little bit. Maybe they need to speed us old timers up a little bit. The Hebrew believers, these Jewish Christians, were going through difficult times. He reminded them, Christ is the only hope. He's the only Savior. If you turn away from Christ, all that awaits you is eternal hell. Verse 27, the result of not trusting Christ is experiencing the fires of hell. That's the choice. Same thing we have in Revelation 14. Then down in verse 32, He encourages them, in contrast to that, remember the former days when after being enlightened, when the light of the gospel shone into your lives, you, there's our word, endured. They had that endurance at the beginning, whatever it cost, I'm in it. A great conflict of sufferings and all kinds. You were made public spectacle through reproaches, tribulations. You joined in with Christians who were suffering. They seized your property. You said, fine, I'll give up everything for the Lord. You knew what? The end of verse 34. You have a better possession and a lasting one. There was that sharpness of focus. What had happened? Verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. That living like that all out for the Lord has great reward. Don't throw it away. You have need of endurance. It's nice to have had it, but you must still have it. God doesn't want me to be less all out committed to Him, less totally focused on Him and what He's promised, whatever it costs in my life here, than He did when I was first saved. He doesn't expect, well, they'll cool down, that passion, they'll learn to balance their life a little more. We're called to have unbalanced lives. You know, take up our cross and follow Christ. That's not a balanced life. And don't count your life as important. You're ready to give it. That's what he's talking about here. And there is a warning. He is coming. And those who endure will receive what he's promised. But my righteous one shall live by faith. Remember we read that in chapter 14 of Revelation? They keep the commandments of the Lord and their faith in Christ. My righteous one shall live by faith. You entered into life by faith. You continue now to live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Those are the only two choices. You place your faith in Christ, and if it's a saving faith, you stay on with him. If you profess to trust Christ, but under the pressure, you decide it's not worth it, you turn back, that just indicates you never had genuine faith. I've shared with you when we were in China many years ago, a pastor, under pressure, was arrested, and they take everything, including his kids, because his wife would be going to prison also. Under pressure, they brought a document, you sign it, that everything you taught and preached was a lie, and we let you go home. Under the pressure, he signed it, went home, got home, said, I can't do it. I can't live like this. Went back, I'd have went into hiding and hoped for the best. He went back and told them, that was a lie when I signed that. I can't live like that. So he went to prison for 25 years. Not that believers can't stumble. We saw Asaph stumbling. We see here these Hebrew Christians getting weary, thinking, maybe I don't think I can do this again. Which strengthens us. We're going toward the end. This isn't the end. For the unbeliever, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. If you're not going to trust Christ, you might as well pack everything you in today, because this is the best it will ever be, because your future couldn't be any worse. All you have before you is an eternal hell. But for us as believers, like Paul said, don't think that the sufferings of this present life are worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And what is going on? Another passage in Corinthians, he writes, though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being made new day by day. That's the growing. Why Jesus said, don't fear those who kill the body but can't kill the soul. Fear him who after he has just killed the body is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. So we keep on. Over in chapter 12, Jesus Christ is the example. We keep on. The opening verses of chapter 12, verse 3, consider him, Christ, who has endured such hostility by sinners against him, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. One thing believers have to be reminded of, having been in the ministry for a long time, sometimes we get weary. Sometimes we wear down. I've had people actually say, one not too long ago, I'm just tired of the struggles. Oh, weary of the conflicts. Well, welcome to the club. But we can't quit. Doesn't mean we like difficulty, we like trial. Consider Christ, so you won't grow weary and lose heart. And he tells them, verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin. And then you've forgotten. You forgot the word of God. We didn't have time to go to Romans chapter 15, where we're told it's through the encouragement and perseverance of the scriptures that we keep going. And it's God who gives us encouragement and perseverance. We go to his word and you've forgotten. And then he quotes from Proverbs, God disciplines his children. His hand is in this, even when it's sinful men doing it. His hand is in it when it seems like caused by this or that. For me as God's child, he's continually with me. He never lets go of my hand and says, you're on your own. And part of it is a disciplining process. There's nobody here who has suffered the ultimate in following Christ. That's what he's telling these Hebrews. Verse 4, you've not yet resisted the shedding of blood. I don't know what you've been through, but you're here. You're breathing. You haven't given your life. That's what Christ did. He went to the cross. That's the example. Follow him. So telling these Hebrew Christians, and they've suffered a lot. They've been persecuted. They've been in prison. They've had their homes taken. But you're still living. You haven't given your life yet. When God's ready for you to give the ultimate sacrifice, then you'll say, I follow Christ till the very end. But the end isn't till the end. And then that's not the end. The end is the beginning for us as believers. Come back to Revelation chapter 14. We looked at so many verses the first hour. Someone said to me, I forgot we were studying Revelation. Look at verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. A word of encouragement from God. So you see in this context, we were talked about people going to hell in verses 10 and 11. We're reminded, for those who are faithful, who persevere, they are blessed. It will have special significance to those in those last 3.5 years who many of them will have to give their lives. But they're reminded, it's worth it. Yeah, you burn you at the stake. They make you die a horrible, painful death. They can make you suffer, but don't fear those who kill the body that can't harm the soul. Keep your fear on the God who can cast body and soul in hell, but promises you as his child, and as his child you will endure eternal peace and blessing. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed. They have happiness. They have true joy and peace. May not have had it in this life, but they have it for eternity. That they may rest from their labors. You note the contrast? Look at verse 11. For the unbeliever, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. That's for those who don't trust Christ. Then you look in verse 13. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, so that they may rest. His life may have been anything but restful for you as a believer. Take heart. Your rest is future. You may not have had the peaceful retirement that the world looks forward to, but you have an eternity of retirement, not of doing nothing, but only doing that which brings great joy and peace and satisfaction, that they may rest from their labors. The word labors here, the word that refers to work to the point of weariness. Whatever you're going through, for the believer, death brings an end to the labors. Doesn't bring an end to activity, it brings an end to labor, the toil. It just wears me out. No, that's over. The troubles of this life will be soon o'er, we sing about, when we see Jesus. So whatever it is, it's temporary that we go through here. And their deeds follow with them. Their deeds, their works, what they do. A reminder, there is reward for faithfulness. We are going into the presence of God. You think Paul bemoans the fact he didn't get to retire on the Mediterranean, but had to die as a martyr? Think Peter felt that way when they crucified him upside down? Boy, I was hoping that my wife and I would get to retire and have the last 15 or 20 years of our life down on the Mediterranean, basking in the sun, enjoying peace. You know what happens? The world pulls our attention down, turns it over. Then we begin to try to adjust our lives to fit with what the world thinks is important. And we want to minimize the cost of following Christ. And we're afraid to be identified with Him. And we begin to envy what the world offers. That's why He's going to come back and end this chapter by talking about the destruction of this world system. The world has nothing that is permanent and enduring. We have everything that matters. So there is reward for our labors. One passage and then we'll summarize. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Don't turn there, just listen. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not vain in the Lord. That faithfulness to Him, which may make life much more difficult, isn't worthless, because those deeds, that faithfulness in serving the Lord, follows you after death, because there is reward. You don't earn salvation, but by God's grace, there is rewards for those who are faithful in the salvation God provides. I want to share with you a summary of these two verses. Put them up on the screen, the first, and I've made them so they all fit, starting with saints, because these things are true only of saints, the holy ones. God, those God has set apart from Himself. You see how special that is? Like Asaph could say, that God is continually with me. Saints persevere because of the reality of hell. That's a reminder. There is an awful, terrible hell for those who do not trust Christ. And those who do trust Christ live for Him. I have no choice. My life is not my own. I have been bought with a price. I must glorify God in this body. Saints persevere because of the reality of hell. That's why He said that we were to pay attention. This is the perseverance of the saints. He just told them about hell. What are the choices? Would you rather live a good life now in the world's view of good and go to an eternal hell? Saints persevere because of the reality of hell. Saints live in obedience to God's word. We have that in the second statement in verse 12 of chapter 14. They keep the commandments of God. That's part of perseverance. I live my life to honor Him because my life is His life. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And so the third point, saints live with their faith in Christ. I live by faith in the Son of God. Saints live with their faith in Christ. That's ongoing. These things are all inseparably, intimately connected. Saints are blessed in death. Doesn't mean I'm anxious to die. Doesn't mean I look forward to the process of dying. Doesn't mean I like to think there may be pain in dying. You know what he says? Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. He's dealing particularly from now on to those there at that period of time leading to the return of Christ. But it's true for us. What does it mean? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul said, the reality of that makes me realize I'd rather die and be with the Lord. That's very much better. 2 Corinthians 5. But if the Lord has work for me to do, then I stay here to do His will. So saints are blessed in death. And what happens at death for a believer? Saints enter into rest from their labor through death. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Why? The Spirit says this, and you have that for re-emphasis. Yes, says the Spirit. You know, that's only the second time in the book of Revelation. This is the first of two times in the book of Revelation where the Spirit is said to speak. Important. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors. Oh, too bad they died. No, wouldn't it have been great if they could have lived longer, seen their kids, their grandkids, their great-grandkids? Wouldn't it have been great if they could have enjoyed their retirement together? Wouldn't it have been great? Anybody ever think, isn't it great they could go to heaven? Isn't it great they could be elevated to the presence of the Lord and the fullness of His glory and all that He has promised to those who love Him? I think that's great. I think that's blessed. It doesn't mean we don't miss loved ones. It doesn't mean we don't grieve. We don't grieve as those who have no hope. But as a believer, I'm looking forward to seeing loved ones again. They just got there ahead of me. I guess it's taking longer for the Lord to get me matured and ready. But His grace is at work. Saints enter into rest through death. And don't forget number 6. Saints will be rewarded for their works after death. We've looked at that at other times. Their deeds follow with them. So they may go to a horrible death, a painful death, those who will be martyred. Keep in mind that faithfulness to Christ. Well, someone else got to die in their sleep at an old age. That was better. You know what's better for me? What Christ has for me. With a God who loves me, has for me. With the God who's guiding you, taking you by your right hand, He's continued with you. He's leading you and will ultimately bring you to glory. I don't know what's best for me. I'd rather die, humanly speaking. I'm getting old. Just some night I'll say, good night, Marilyn. In the morning, Gil, I'm up here. I'll be waiting. What a better way to go. I don't want to get cancer. I don't want to have a stroke. I don't want to suffer. Lord, I'm a coward. Just take me in my sleep. But whatever He does is best, right? So, you know, if we keep our life like that, you've trusted the Lord. If you haven't trusted the Lord, you're on your way to hell. And if you continue to say no to Him, all I can say is enjoy the time you have, because this is the best it'll ever be. But for those of us that trust in Christ, you know, narrow my focus, Lord, and that's what trials do. They pull me in. They focus me. What really matters? Eternity. What God has promised. Whatever He has for me now, I want to be as faithful to Him as I can in whatever He chooses to bring into my life, so that when He takes me, perhaps in death of one kind or another, my labors will be over, I enter into the rest, and I am accounted as one who has been found faithful. That's what matters. That's how we as believers live. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for your salvation. How wondrous it is that we, hell-bound sinners, deserving of your wrath, should have a Savior provided who took our place, paid our penalty, so that you would offer to us forgiveness, cleansing, the privilege of becoming your child, of living in fellowship with you throughout this life and throughout eternity, having you watch over us, care for us, provide for us, and know in every trial and every difficulty and any pain and any suffering, you are with us, you are caring for us, you are guiding us, and ultimately, you will bring us into the glory of your presence. We give you praise in Christ's name. Amen.